Good afternoon. Good afternoon. Hope everyone is doing well. I know it's customary for a visiting preacher or speaker to say that he's happy to be here, so I hope it doesn't sound trite when I say that. I am truly blessed and privileged to be here. It's an honor to be able to worship with you. One of the great blessings that has been mine as an evangelist is to travel around the world, and it does not matter where in the world I am. Doesn't matter what country I'm in, what culture I'm in, what language is spoken, how much or how little we have, doesn't matter how much melanin we have in our skin or how little, when I'm with like-minded believers in Christ, there is just that instant bond, instant kindred spirit, instant love, because we're family. And it can be, it's easy to get discouraged sometimes when you see the broad visible spectrum of Christianity. There's so much compromise. There's so much dilution of the truth. There are so many moral failings and all these things, bad doctrine, false theologies, all that. But God does have his church all over the world. All over the world. We have millions upon millions of brothers and sisters in Christ. God has his people all around the world. So let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, and we will begin. Father, we do thank you for this day and the occasion that brings us together. We thank you that we have access to your throne of grace. We thank you for the merits of Christ and what he has accomplished for us on the cross. We would ask that you go with us, that your Holy Spirit would bring to our minds understanding of your word so that we would live lives glorifying to Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. As an evangelist, my first commitment is to expository preaching, but another aspect of my ministry is addressing what is called the Word of Faith movement, the health and wealth prosperity gospel. And what I want to do today is to focus specifically on discernment, the importance of discernment, and answer some of the common objections that people will raise. When we exercise discernment, we encourage others to do. Not everybody's going to like that. And so we'll look at some of those common objections, and then we will answer them. So discernment, what is discernment? Discernment is the quality of being able to grasp or comprehend what is obscure, and it stresses the power to distinguish or select what is true or appropriate. So being able to sift through truth from error, right from wrong. Charles Spurgeon is often quoted as having said, discernment is not so much being able to tell the difference between truth and error, but between truth and almost truth. I don't know if he actually said that because I haven't found a primary source for it, but whether or not he did, I agree with the sentiment. Not too long ago, a few years ago, I was listening to an interview of John MacArthur, and someone asked him, what is the most pressing problem within the church today? And he said, a lack of discernment. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. One of the things that makes false teachers so appealing and yet so dangerous at the same time is that not everything that false teachers teach is false. Some of it is right, but there is enough error mixed in with it to corrupt the entire message. I have here a little bottle of water, and this water is fine. I could drink this water. But what if I were to put in just a couple of drops of strychnine into this water? Then should I drink it? No, it would kill me. Graveyard dead. 99.9% of it would be perfectly fine, but a little bit of poison poisons the whole thing. The Bible says that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Satan does not show up to us red and scaly with a bifurcated tail carrying a hayfork. He's smarter than that. He disguises himself how? As an angel of light. The quintessential passage for discernment in the New Testament undoubtedly is Acts chapter 17:11. For the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessalonica, Thessaloniki in the Greek, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, searching the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. The Apostle Paul and Silas were out preaching the gospel, and they came to the city of Thessalonica. And in Thessalonica, Paul and Silas were not received very well. There were some there who did, But there was a little group of rabble-rousers that made things very dangerous for Paul and Silas there. And so the other brothers shepherded Paul and Silas out of Thessaloniki for their own safety, and they left there and came to the city of Berea. And in Berea, Paul and Silas were received quite well, as was their message. And notice that the Bible says that the Bereans were more noble than those in Thessaloniki. Now, why? Why were the Bereans considered more noble than those in Thessaloniki? Well, I think there's three indications for us in this one verse why the Bereans were more noble. Number one, the Bereans were considered more noble because they studied the law. They were students of God's word. Dear friends, we must be good students of the word of God. God has revealed himself to us in his son, Jesus Christ, and we have a perfect, inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient record of that in his word. And we cannot know God apart from knowing his word. So we must be good students of the word of God. And yet so many people today, for so many professing Christians, and please do note my use of that term, professing Christians, the terms doctrine and theology have almost become bad words. You may have heard somebody say something like this: well, I don't need doctrine. I don't need theology. I just love Jesus. That is a foolish statement. That is a foolish statement. If we truly love Jesus, don't you think we'd want to get to know him? And the only way to get to know him is by knowing him in his word. And it is sound doctrine. It is right theology that deepens our knowledge of God. And when our knowledge of God is deepened, that enables our love for God to be deepened. Look at what Paul says here in Philippians 1, verse 9. Paul says, "In this I pray that your love would abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment." You see, the Bible never separates knowledge of God and love for God. It always combines these things. So there's so many people out there today professing about how much they love Jesus, but they couldn't tell you the difference between Romans and Revelation. They rarely, if ever, pick up their Bible. They hardly ever read it, much less study it. I would submit to you that those people don't love Jesus nearly as much as they profess to love him. Because if we truly love him, we will want to get to know him. And the only way to get to know him is by knowing him in his word. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they received the gospel with ready, engaged minds. One of the things that false teachers will always try to do is they will always try to get you to disengage your mind. They will say that your mind is the enemy of your relationship with God. If you want to really know God, you've got to disengage your mind. Watch this from a man that calls himself an apostle, quote unquote, Guillermo Maldonado. He pastors, and air quotes again, because he's not a real pastor, he's a hireling, but he pastors down in Miami, Florida. Watch this from Guillermo Maldonado.
"And I can give you a list. Faith has been supplanted by reason. Today, we don't do anything unless we understand it. If you go to the scripture, every act of miracle of God, it cannot be explained. That's what supernatural means, something that cannot be explained. It is beyond your head, it's beyond your reason. If you want to receive your miracle now, you need to disconnect your head. And your reason has its place. I'm not saying you're stupid, that we have to be stupid. That's not what I'm saying. But you can get into the supernatural. You cannot move in the supernatural by the reason."
So he says, if you want to move in the supernatural, you've got to disconnect your head. Is that what the Bible tells us to do? No. Jesus says we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, and mind. He gave us a mind for a reason. He wants us to use it. And we are to study to show ourselves approved unto God. You want to show yourself approved unto God? Read, study, and obey his word. Read, study, and obey his word. The Bible never enjoins us to disengage our heads when it comes to the things of God. And by the way, he calls himself an apostle, but there are no more apostles today. Revelation 21, verse 14, describing the New Jerusalem, which is built upon the 12 foundation stones on which are inscribed the names of the 12 apostles. So all these people today running around calling themselves apostle this and apostle that, no, you're not. Thank you very much for applying, but the quota has already been filled. So no more apostles today. That is a devastating truth, by the way, for the charismatic movement, that there are no more apostles today. But that's for another presentation. Also, the Bereans were considered noble because they tested what they heard by the scriptures. Even though they received Paul and Silas, they received what they were teaching. Notice that they did not take what Paul and Silas were preaching at face value. It says they searched the scriptures to see if these things were really so, to see if what Paul and Silas were preaching about Christ really did plumb with the Old Testament messianic prophecies. I would encourage you not to take what a preacher preaches to you at face value. Search the scriptures to see if these things are really so. I would encourage you not to take what I teach you today and tomorrow at face value. Search the scriptures to see if these things are really so, because I'm not the authority. God's word is. Why do we need discernment? We need discernment so that we will not be like little children tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, Paul says. Friends, we are living in a day and age today in which there are many winds of doctrine blowing about us. And if we don't have discernment, if we don't know not only what we believe, but also why we believe it, then we will be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. Some years ago, there was a survey done, and it showed that of those adults who convert to Mormonism as an adult, they convert into the Mormon, you know, church, again, air quotes. Do you know what the theological background of about half of these people is? Southern Baptist. Southern Baptist. And I can pick on the Southern Baptist because I was one for the first 37 years of my life. Southern Baptists are called people of the book, people of the Bible. That's how they like to think of themselves. But so many Southern Baptists and so many evangelicals in general know just enough Bible to be dangerous. Just enough to be dangerous. We at some level know what we believe, but we really don't know why we believe it. And if you ask a typical Southern Baptist, at least many of them are evangelicals today, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Well, I was raised that way. Hope you got a better answer than that. We need to know what we believe and why we believe it. Because if we don't, we'll be tossed to and fro, carried about by every wind of doctrine that comes along. And just briefly, I want to chase a rabbit here for a second. Notice, to whom does the Apostle Paul compare those people who are easily tossed to and fro? Who does he compare them to? Children. Children. Why does he do that? Because children, by their nature, are easily tossed to and fro. What captures a child's attention one week may be completely disinteresting to them the next week. Friends, one of the areas that causes me the most grief and heartache, one of the biggest false doctrines and false practices that is within the evangelical church, is how many millions upon millions of children we have baptized. 5, 6, 7, 8 years of age. Simply because they've made intellectual assent to the basics of the gospel. But just because a child has made intellectual assent to the basics of the gospel does not mean conversion has taken place. When you look through the language of salvation in the New Testament, it is rather adult-sounding language, is it not? Deny yourself. How many little kids do you know who deny themselves? How many adults, for that matter, do you know who deny themselves? take up the cross. We've really lost sight of the impact of those words. When we think of taking up the cross today, we think of just making it through some tough times, you know, pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps and making it through some tough times. I've had a few people over the years tell me that I bear my cross well, referring to my handicap. Friends, let me tell you something. My handicap's not a cross. Cancer's not a cross. Arthritis is not a cross. Are these trials? Yes, they're trials. But is that what Jesus meant when he said, take up the cross? No. When Jesus said, take up the cross 2,000 years ago, people knew what he meant because they had seen crosses in action. A cross was a place of death. A cross was an instrument of execution. And Jesus was saying, you must be willing to die for the gospel if called upon to do so. Be very careful. We are trusting little kids whose intellectual capacity allows for belief in a fat man in a red suit who's pulled all around the world, visiting every home on the planet on a sled pulled by a team of flying reindeer. We're trusting those same kids to wrestle with sin, eternity, the wrath of God, godly sorrow, repentance. Be very, very careful. Why do we need discernment? Discernment is one of the marks of spiritual maturity. Hebrews 5, the writer of Hebrews says, concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain. Why? Because you've become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who because of practice have their senses trained to do what? To discern good and evil. One of the marks of a mature Christian is a discerning Christian. You cannot have spiritual maturity and lack basic biblical discernment at the same time. It's just not possible. It's just not possible. Now, we're not talking about a brand new believer, you know, someone who is right out of the gate, brand new to the faith. They're not going to have a lot of discernment right off the bat. But as you grow in Christ, you will gain discernment. So a lack of discernment is a sign of spiritual immaturity. It can also be a lack of regeneration. It can be a sign of a lack of regeneration. Now, I want to show this to you. This is a sobering text of Scripture, Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. I want to pause here. We often think of the wrath of God in terms of like dramatic things, earthquakes, fires, famines, pestilences, you know, that kind of stuff. The most fearsome act of God's judgment is when he simply gives people over. The wrath of his abandonment, when he gives them over to a debased mind. You know why we're living in a culture in which we're expected to believe that a man can just wake up one morning and decide he wants to become a woman or vice versa, and we're expected to affirm that kind of insanity? You know why we're seeing this? Because of the wrath of God. We're not headed for the judgment of God. We're there. Homosexual marriage is not going to bring the judgment of God. It is the judgment of God. It is that we're already there. It's the wrath of God's abandonment. Now look at this list of sins. Being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers. That's gossips, by the way. Backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning. Is that not shocking? Notice in this list of horrific sins, I mean, the people who hate God, sexually immoral, who invent evil, lacking discernment. A lack of discernment is not only a sign of spiritual immaturity, it may be a sign of spiritual death. Some years ago, I received an email. I have some gospel tracts that look like million-dollar bills, but on the front of it, instead of one of the presidents, I have a caricature of Joel Osteen. And you know Joel Osteen, pastor of, you know, again, air quotes, Lakewood Church, Houston, Texas, one of, if not the largest churches in the United States of America. And then on the back of it, I have the real gospel. And someone, I have no idea who, but someone apparently had a stack of my gospel tracts in Las Vegas, out on the strip, and was handing out my gospel tracts, you know, good for him. And this man and his wife were given one of these gospel tracts by whoever it was, and he looked me up on the internet, emailed me, and he was fit to be tied. I mean, he was livid. He said, my wife and I got one of your gospel tracts, and he said, my wife and I have both been saved for over 50 years, and we love Joel Osteen. And I replied to him, I said, sir, I'm concerned for you. This is a man who claims he's been a Christian for over half a century, and he likes Joel Osteen. Joel Osteen, I mean, if you've ever listened, if you've heard one of his sermons, you've heard them all. All of his sermons are just alike. God loves you. He wants to bless you. You're a victor, not a victim. Your miracle is just around the corner. You just got to stay in faith. In that 10 seconds, I just gave you the entirety of his theology. Like, I would leave his church out of sheer boredom, if nothing else. And Joel Osteen has not once, not twice, but has repeatedly denied the exclusivity of Christ. So, I mean, he is a manifestly obvious false teacher. And I said, sir, I'm concerned for you. This is a man who says he's been saved for over half a century, and he thinks Joel Osteen's a good preacher. Something's wrong. Dear friends, if the Holy Spirit of God is strong enough to save us, he is also strong enough to deliver us out of deception. When God saves us, he takes out our heart of stone, gives us a heart of flesh, new desires, new affections. We have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit who creates in us a love and a hunger for the Word of God. We read and study God's Word, and as we read and study God's Word over time, there will be an increasing level of what? Of discernment. The Holy Spirit is not a weakling. And if you can't tell that Joel Osteen is a false teacher, I'm not talking about a brand new believer, but all these people that say they've been Christians for 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years, and yet they've got no discernment, something's wrong. That is a sobering passage of Scripture. Now, I want us to answer some of the objections that people will raise when we encourage them to exercise discernment. One of the most common criticisms I hear is this: judge not. Judge not, lest ye be judged. One of the most often misquoted, taken out of context verses in all of God's Word. Used to, John 3:16 was the most well-known Bible verse. Now it's this one: judge not. I wish I had a nickel for every time somebody said, you know, judge not, you shouldn't be judging. Oh, are you judging me? You know, it's like they don't even think, but judge not. So what is the answer to this? Well, in fact, we are to judge safely within biblical parameters. The kind of judging against which our Savior warns us is hypocritical judging. Judging somebody for doing something that maybe we're really doing ourselves, that is what Jesus warns us against. But even in this same chapter, the talking about the speck in your brother's eye and the log in your own, Jesus says, first take out the log of in your own eye, and then you will see to clearly, you know, clearly see to take out the speck in your brother's eye. Even in that very text, judging is commended. And the Bible says we are to judge with righteous judgment. Dear friends, 26 of the 27 books in the New Testament directly warn about false doctrine and or false teachers. 26 of the 27. Only the short little book of Philemon doesn't have anything to say about false doctrine or false teachers, at least not directly. 26 of the 27 books in the New Testament do. And most of them have multiple warnings about false doctrine and false teachers. So judging is something that we must do. We are to judge with righteous judgments. We are to test the spirits to see if they are of God. Over and over, we are commanded to judge. We just are not to judge hypocritically. That is the judging against which our Savior warns. Another criticism is this. You shouldn't name names. When I first began addressing the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, I would do so just in generalities. I wouldn't name a Benny Hinn or a Kenneth Copeland or a Joel Osteen. As you can tell, I've kind of gotten over my initial reluctance to name names. But people say, oh, you shouldn't name names. You know, it's one thing to call out a false teaching, but don't ever call somebody a false teacher by their name. The answer to this is that there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Paul did. Peter did. John did. Even Jesus said, Herod that fox. So there is a biblical precedent for calling out false teachers by name. Now, we shouldn't do it lightly, okay? We shouldn't call somebody a false teacher if they differ with us on some relatively minor, you know, secondary or tertiary issue. You know, maybe you're premillennial, pre-tribulation, your eschatology, but you know some cat down the road down here and he's premillennial mid-trib and his eschatology. Oh, that heretic, that false prophet. No, there's a number of kind of inside the ballpark, if you will, theological issues that we can have differences of opinion with one another and still have fellowship in Christ. But when it comes to the fundamental tenets of biblical Christianity, the pre-existence of Jesus Christ, the virgin birth, the sinless life, the atonement on the cross, the deity of Christ, the hypostatic union, one person with two distinct natures, bodily resurrection of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the Catholics alone. On these issues, we draw a deep line in the sand, and we must unite in stalwart defense. And I've heard, you know, ever since, what was it, yesterday that they named a new pope? We have a new head of the church. No, we don't. The head of the church is the Ancient of Days. No man. Another criticism is this. Well, you're just causing division. You're just causing division in the church. You know, this is a very divisive thing that you're doing. The answer to this is that it is false doctrine that causes the division. Read with me Romans 16. The Apostle Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, mark those who cause divisions and hindrances contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Christ, but of their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." Dear friends, it is not those who preach the truth that cause division. It's those who preach error and heresy that cause division. Truth always unites within the body of Christ. What causes division is false doctrine, false teaching, heresy. That causes the division. And I'm going to say something. Dear friends, the Bible is not unclear about how we are to deal with false teachers. They are not to be partnered with. They are not to be endorsed. They are to be marked and avoided. I was just talking with Brother Darrell a few minutes ago before this session started. Sometimes I'm asked, well, Justin, why don't you ever debate Benny Hinn or Kenneth Copeland or fill in the blank, you know, one of these guys? Or why don't you debate someone who believes, why don't you debate charismatics? Why don't you debate, you know, false teachers? My job as a preacher is to preach the Bible, teach the Bible, not debate it. And false teachers are to be marked and avoided. There is a very real sense in which, as we as Bible-believing Christians, which is redundant, but I have to qualify it nowadays, a true believer, we're not to debate false teachers. They are to be marked and avoided. And we're certainly not to endorse them. I have seen with sadness in the recent months, ever since the election, goes back before this, but probably all of you know that Donald Trump named Paula White as the head of the White House Faith Office. And I have seen men who know who Paula White is and do not agree with Paula White, who before Trump was president, they would have called her out as a false prophet and false teacher, which she obviously is, one of the most obvious false teachers of our day. Those same men now are endorsing her. Robert Jeffress, pastor of First Baptist Dallas, Jack Graham, Prestonwood Baptist Church, two of the largest SBC churches in the country. These men are endorsing Paula White. Why? Because she is their ticket to, she's their access to power, to a huge platform, access to 1600 Pennsylvania Avenue. I may vote with a false teacher. I'm not praying with them. And sadly, I've even seen some men who are in our soteriologically reformed camp in the same room with Paula White bowing their head in prayer with her. The Bible is not unclear how we are to deal with false teachers. They are to be marked and avoided. They are enemies of the gospel. Another criticism is this. Well, you cannot deny that they're doing signs and wonders, real signs and wonders taking place. My answer to this is, oh, yes, you can deny it. Oh, yes, you can. We can deny it with Scripture, number one. Jesus says, Matthew 7, truly one of the most terrifying verses, passages in all of Scripture. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work lawlessness, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. But we did signs and wonders. We cast out demons. We healed the sick. I never knew you. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. That verse is eschatological in nature, but Satan does have power. Demons do have power. They can mimic and fake signs and wonders. Remember when Moses and Aaron were before the Egyptian court. The Egyptian magicians could do the same things Moses and Aaron were doing, at least up to a point. Satan can deceive. one of the most prolific miracle workers of our day today, quote unquote, is Todd White. Todd White is the guy with the dreadlocks. He looks like the Predator. He's not actually, you know, but a spiritual predator he is. In fact, I think just in the last week or so, he actually cut his dreadlocks off. But Todd White is known for going out and lengthening people's legs. He'll go up to people at random. He takes his camera guy with him, just goes out on the street at random, and walks up to people. These people aren't plants. They're just real average people. And he'll go up to people and have them sit down on a chair or a bench, and he'll kneel down in front of them, have them straighten their legs out, and he'll take one foot in each hand and put the feet together. And 100% of the time, one foot, one leg is just about that much shorter than the other one. So apparently the real pandemic out there, forget about COVID, the real pandemic is that everybody apparently is walking around with one leg just about that much shorter than the other one. And he commands the short leg to grow. And you know what? It does. 100% of the time. Watch.
You're one leg shorter than the other one?
No.
And it throws you back up. Okay, so regardless of, like, well, yeah, no matter what. So what I'll do, regardless of what you believe, I'm going to pray for you. And Jesus is going to grow your leg out and heal your back. You don't even have to believe, dude. So you get into the weirdest place of belief that you want. You can unbelieve as much as you want, and God's going to grow your leg out and heal your back. I promise, man, you grow right now. Jesus' name.
Look at it. See it? Whoa. Look at that. You guys see that right there?
Yes.
It's longer now than the other one.
That's nuts.
So, Father, I thank you for a brand new back, God. I thank you that it's not about religion. It's about Jesus.
Wow. Well, the short leg did grow, didn't it? Did you hear the guy in the background? He said, look, now it's longer than the other one. So I guess God just overshot it a little bit. But, I mean, before, after. I mean, the leg did grow, right? I mean, it does it every single time he does this. Performance, 100% of the time. Did the leg grow? No, not so much. Let me show you how he did it.
Now we're going to see Todd White's clip sped up quite a bit and looped back and forth. Now this is where we can see what's really going on here. The leg on our right is supposed to be the short leg, and this is the leg which should be miraculously growing, but it's not. Look at the leg on our left. That's where all the action is. That's what's actually being manipulated. You can see that Todd is actually pivoting or shifting the foot of the so-called long leg so that the heels match. Now, he's doing this very slowly over time, but it's painfully obvious when you speed up the clip.
The old leg lengthening routine. This is a parlor trick. Charlatans have been doing this for many decades. It's just that Todd White has made it popular with the advent of YouTube. It's your parlor tricks. Did you remember when I showed you the video of him actually doing it? Did you remember him saying to the guy, he said, it doesn't matter what you believe? He said, you can get in the weirdest state of unbelief that you want, doesn't matter. He's right about that. It doesn't matter what that guy believed, because Todd White could say that with such confidence because he knew that what he was about to do was a trick. And he was right. It doesn't matter what that guy believed, because it was a trick. It was a trick. What we see today in the charismatic movement that is being forwarded as signs and wonders and powerful acts of God bear zero resemblance to true apostolic miracles that we read about in the New Testament. If you want to see a true miracle, flip open to Acts chapter 3. Now, I'm not saying that right now, I'm just giving you the story, but you can. But Acts chapter 3, the man who was born lame from his mother's womb, laid at the beautiful gate. Remember that? And Peter and John said to him, silver and gold have I none, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise and walk. And immediately this man who had been lame from the womb jumped up and started running around like a deer. That's a real miracle. And when you read Acts 3 and you read Acts 4, this miracle was it. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about it. All of Jerusalem heard about it. Even the enemies of the gospel, they said that a true sign and miracle, a true wonder miracle has taken place, is evident to all, and we cannot deny it. We cannot deny it. I can deny all day long that Todd White is lengthening people's legs. But true signs and wonders cannot be denied. In fact, the enemies of the gospel in Acts 3 and 4, they were trying to put a lid on this thing. They were trying to keep the news of it from spreading. The exact opposite, by the way, of what we see today in the charismatic movement. Charismatics have to spend so much of their time and energy trying to convince the rest of us that they're really doing the stuff, as they say, that they're really performing signs and wonders. The very fact that they have to spend so much time and energy trying to convince us that the apostolic gifts continue to be in operation today is self-evident proof that they don't. Because, friends, let me tell you something. If all of the sign gifts, tongues, interpretation of tongues, miracles, physical healing, if those gifts were still operative in the church today, there'd be no debate. There'd be no debate about it. It would be evident to all of us. The fact that that they're not, that they have to spend so much time convincing us that they are, self-evident proof that those gifts have ceased. Related to this, charismatics will say, well, I know that what I am doing is real because I have experienced these things. I've experienced them. For so many professing believers today, experience is king. It must be real because I've experienced it. But you can take video clips of people in the charismatic movement and put them side by side, video clips of people practicing Hindu Kundalini, and they look exactly alike. You literally cannot tell the difference. I want to show you an example of this. This video clip is going to begin with the term Christian, and you'll notice it's in quotation marks, because what follows Christian will be video clips of different charismatic churches, and then you'll see the term cultic. What follows cultic will be video clips of people in Hindu Kundalini, and it's going to bounce back and forth, and I want you to notice how similar they are.
What happened to you?
I was sitting here.
Marilah kita selalu tertawa untuk diri, untuk orang lain, tertawa untuk keluarga, masyarakat, dunia, dan negara.
Charismatic practice of being drunk in the Spirit. Holy Spirit's just so strong on her, she can't even control her own body. Can't tell the difference, can you? They look exactly alike. What charismatics practice, pagans practice, and they are absolutely indistinguishable. So I don't doubt that people are having experiences. That's not the question. The question is what is a source? Dear friends, we cannot interpret the Bible by what we experience. We must interpret our experiences by the Bible. No matter how real an experience may seem to us, if that experience does not plumb with Scripture, then we must reject it. We don't interpret the Bible by what we experience. We interpret what we experience by the Bible. Another criticism is this. Well, we should just follow Gamaliel's advice. Well, who is Gamaliel? Gamaliel was a Pharisee, and he was Saul's instructor when he was a Pharisee himself, obviously before his conversion. But in Acts chapter 5, this was before Saul's conversion, Acts chapter 5, the apostles were in Jerusalem preaching the gospel, preaching in the name of Jesus. The Pharisees warned them not to do that, but they had to obey God rather than man. They continued to preach in the name of Christ. So they were arrested, thrown into prison. God miraculously delivered them out of prison. So they were causing a real stir there in Jerusalem. And so the Pharisees got together and they had a little meeting to decide what they're going to do with Peter and the apostles. So we'll pick this up, Acts chapter 5, verse 34. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and he gave orders to put Peter and the apostles outside for a short time. And he said to the men of Israel, "Take care what you propose to do with these men. For some time ago, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him. But he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census, drew away some people after him. He too perished, and all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men, leave them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God." So even though a lot of people may not know to call it Gamaliel's advice, they still have this approach to questionable teachers. They'll say, well, you know, if these people you're talking about, if they're not of God, they won't last. They'll just be a flash in the pan. Don't worry about it. They won't last. God will take care of them. But on the other hand, if they are of God, then we should not oppose them, because in so doing, we would be found fighting against God himself. Now, that sounds like reasonable advice, doesn't it? Sounds like very spiritual advice. Sounds like a very spiritual thing to say. But Gamaliel's advice is bad advice for two main reasons. Number one, Gamaliel was not a believer. We have no indication that Gamaliel ever came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And we can safely say at this time he was not. So to follow Gamaliel's advice is to follow the advice of a lost person. Generally not a real good idea to do when it comes to matters of spiritual importance, right? But here's the real kicker. Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass a common sense test, because false religions abound. If Gamaliel's advice was good advice, why do we still have Mormonism? Why do we still have Buddhism? Why do we still have Jehovah's Witnesses? Why do we still have Islam? I mean, name your favorite false religion. They've been around for hundreds, some of them for thousands of years. Clearly, they're not of God, and yet they're still here. So Gamaliel's advice doesn't even pass the common sense test. Another criticism is this: touch not my anointed. When one of these false teachers comes under a little heat, the spotlight's kind of turned on them a little bit, that is almost always how they respond. This is like their knee-jerk reaction. Touch not my anointed. Don't criticize me. Well, when you hear that, this is how you can respond. Okay, take not Scripture out of context, because that's what they're doing. Touch not my anointed. Is it biblical? Well, it's biblical in the sense that it's in the Bible, but what does it actually mean? Well, let's look. Psalm chapter 105. He permitted no man to oppress them, referring to Israel, and he reproved kings for their sakes, Touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. So it is in the Bible, but what does this actually mean? Well, the anointed ones refers to Israel's patriarchs and their descendants, not to today's modern preachers. But here's the real kicker. The word touch actually refers to doing physical harm, not to speaking the truth. You might remember that David had a couple of opportunities to kill Saul. Remember that? On one occasion, Saul was asleep, and the other occasion, Saul was, nature had called, right? And Saul was sitting there reading the paper, doing whatever he was doing, and David came up behind him, and he cut off a piece of Saul's garment, and then he held it up, and he said, I would not touch the Lord's anointed. I could have. Here's a piece of his garment. In other words, what David was saying, I would not kill him. So we may be calling into question different false teachers and the false doctrines that they teach, but none of us is chasing Benny Hinn down the street with a baseball bat. Okay, none of us is trying to do anybody any physical harm. So when you hear, touch not my anointed, you can respond by saying, that's fine, take not Scripture out of context. And by the way, just as a little freebie here, there are three passages, at least three, which refer to all Christians as anointed. Did you know if you are here this afternoon and you know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord, you've repented of your sins, placed your faith in Christ, guess what? You're anointed. And you have the same anointing as does every other believer. There are no super Christians with a super special anointing that the rest of us common knuckleheads don't have. If you're in Christ, you're anointed. And yet we hear so much in the charismatic world, oh, he gets dreams and visions, you know, he's really anointed. Oh, he even goes up to heaven and back every once in a while. He's really anointed. No, if you're in Christ, you're anointed. You have the same access to the same throne of grace through the same Holy Spirit. We are all saved by the same Savior through the same gospel. This division of Christians into classes, the haves and the have-nots, you know what that is? That's a modern-day version of Gnosticism. Modern-day version of Gnosticism. Another criticism is this. Well, you're just not being very loving. This is not a loving thing to do. It's not loving to tell somebody that they're wrong. The answer to this is that the truth is love. The truth is love. Let's suppose we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff. Who among us in here, if we saw a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, would just sit back and say, you know, I don't want to offend him. I might hurt his feelings if I tell him he's going the wrong way. You know, and who am I to judge? Maybe that's his truth. And so we just sit back and we say nothing. And we watch that man fall off the cliff and plummet to his death. Would anybody in here do that? No. Every person in here. If we were to see a blind man walking towards a 1,000-foot cliff, we would all be running up to that man as fast as we could go, shouting at the tops of our lungs, sir, you're in great danger. You're going the wrong way. Turn around. And yet, don't we do the very same thing, only far worse, with far greater consequences, spiritual consequences, when we see people going the wrong way spiritually, and we know the truth, but we don't tell them? If you really want to hate somebody, do that. Know the truth. Don't tell them. If you really want to love someone, love them enough to tell them the truth. It is not up to us how that truth is received, but it is up to us to communicate it. And finally, the last criticism. Yeah, Justin, they may be wrong on a few things, but aren't they sincere? You know, they seem so sincere. Joel Osteen, He seems so sincere, and he just smiles all the time. The answer to this is that sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Friends, the men who flew airplanes into the World Trade Towers were sincere, but they were sincerely wrong. And right now, they are all too well aware of that. Sincerity is not the issue. Truth is the issue. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, it can be discouraging as we see how many false teachers there are, how many distortions of the gospel. But this is not something that should take us by surprise. Your word tells us that false teachers, false apostles would arise, and so we see them. So Lord, may we not be discouraged, but may we be equipped through your word to speak the truth in love and to give an answer for the hope that is within us, all for the glory of Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.